Well, amen indeed. And good morning.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be with you today. It's fun seeing Abby on the guitar. That was cool. Nice. God has gifted our church with many gifted people, and it's just fun to sometimes see people pop up and like, I didn't know you could do that. That's awesome. As we get ready to start today, I do just want to pause and acknowledge the happy occasion today of Mother's Day. It is a special day. In honor of Mother's Day, on your way out, we would like to invite all the ladies of Valley Bible Church. If you like flowers, please take a flower. If you don't like flowers, God does. But any of the ladies in our church who would like a flower, please grab one on the way out. We will have one for you all. It's a day of gratitude that our culture marks. If you are here, somebody gave birth to you. And we are thankful for the privilege of being able to be here, for the women that gave us birth, that sacrificed for us, discipled us, have loved us so well. It's also a good day just to remember and express gratitude for those who may not have been a biological mother, but are spiritual mothers. And the church is one of those places where many find a mother in a unique way, who may not be related by blood, but who comes alongside and nurtures and cares and disciples and loves as a spiritual mother. And I'm thankful for the many women in Valley Bible Church who have loved our family that way and loved my children that way. And I also do want to even take a moment to acknowledge, we recognize that Mother's Day can also be a uniquely difficult day for many women. It can be a day that brings up difficult memories of either reproductive loss or broken relationships, and I know that can make this a hard day. And so I just, even as we do want to rejoice with those who rejoice, we also want to say that the church should be a place where we as a family can also talk about and can share those hurts as well. Life groups are a fantastic place to share those burdens all the way through to our counseling ministry. We don't want to be a place where hardships and burdens are kept hidden and personal. They are meant to be shared collectively. And so we acknowledge that is a difficulty for many today, and that we want to be a place where that can be ministered to as a church. But today, as we rejoice with our moms, we do so for moms of all kinds, and particularly and most especially, my mom. Just saying. So I love you, Mom. Thank you to all of our moms for all that you do, and we gratefully honor you all today, and so thank you. As we turn our attention now to our study of 1 John, you can begin turning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, the end of the chapter, the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. It is a special passage in 1 John in that it functions really as a hinge and a transition. If you recall, when we started out our journey in 1 John about the life eternal that John introduces us to and calls us to, that theme that he brings up at the beginning and the end of his letter and that he weaves throughout, we talked about how difficult it is to try to really neatly and clinically diagram 1 John. Paul tends to put his paint and his can in layers. He puts his theological layer down, and then he puts his practical layer down. And so if you were to look in Paul's spiritual application paint can, you got the black paint and you got the white paint. John puts the same ingredients in his can. He just likes to stir it a bit. And so you have a lot of these themes that are all mixed and mingled together. But at a high level, there does seem to be an emphasis at the first half of his letter and a different emphasis at the second half of his letter. And in the first half of the letter, we are called to see what it means to walk in the light of the life eternal. And that's his metaphor that he wraps around a lot of this teaching. The idea of light being the person of Jesus Christ himself as the one who reveals truth and he reveals righteousness and he reveals the surety of our hope in him. And so we've been getting called to return back to the light of the life eternal in these opening chapters as that church there is wrestling with deceivers and with the lies that are coming up against that truth. And then we're going to see, beginning next week as we transition into chapter 3, he's going to move to an emphasis on the love of God and what that looks like practically in our lives and how we work through sin and difficult relationships and all of those sorts of things. And so we're going to be moving from the light of the life eternal to the love of the life eternal, beginning in our time in the Word next week. And so we're at this hinge point where he's kind of moving those two things around. And he's doing so around this concept that we'll talk quite a bit about this morning of abiding in Christ and what that looks like as an encapsulation of the life eternal lived out in its light and in its love. And so if you've got your copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would like to invite you to stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word as we look at these two brief verses, 1 John 2, 28 and 29. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who invites creatures to abide in you. And that is no small thing. And we desire that we would do so in all of the richness and joy and in the holiness of your transforming power in our lives. And so we ask this morning that you would point us to the truth, you would point us to your Son, and that you would encourage us for a week of being conformed more into the image of Christ and being able to put on display in every aspect of our life that eternal life that we now have in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, even as we read through, you can probably hear there's kind of those two major themes and ideas that John is addressing, first in verse 28 and then in verse 29. And they both have to do with our abiding in Christ. And we're going to see that abiding is looking ahead to the return of Christ, and we're going to see that abiding is also focused on what it means to be the spiritual family of the righteous one. And so those are going to be our two main points this morning. If you're taking notes, we'll be looking at verse 28 first, where we see that abiding needs anticipation. Abiding needs anticipation. Verse 28, as we just read, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. When John uses this phrase, now little children, that's one of his clues that he's kind of changing topics a little bit and he's emphasizing something new. He's bringing up a new theme. And when he says little children, it just means that he's talking, because that's what John says almost every time he opens his mouth, is little children. If you've noticed, we've seen this already so many times in our book. We have already seen him call his audience little children 5 times out of the 14 times that he will now refer to his audience as little children. Have you met people where, how many of you have someone who still calls you a kid? Yeah. Not, I guess it's just me then. All right. Yeah, there's a surprising number of people in my life that still call me kid. And some of them, I'm pretty sure it's just condescension and them reminding me that I don't know very much. But there are people who call you kid, and it's endearing, because it speaks of a sense of personal relationship. It speaks of a sense of that warmth that's almost familial. And I don't think John ever came across as condescending to his church as he writes to them this way, little children, my little children, dear children. I think that always came across to his audience as somebody who just genuinely, deeply cared about them. And that is something that separates merely a teacher, merely a law keeper, merely a manager from somebody who really is a shepherd. And John is such a shepherd of these people. And as he transitions from what he's been discussing, moving towards his discussion of the love of God, he just once again pulls their attention in and says, all right, pay attention. We're going in a different direction now. Now, little children. And then he gives them this command, abide in him. Abide in him. This word abide is used 24 times in this letter. It's the glue that sticks all this truth practically to how we live and to our relationship with God. But interestingly, even though it's used 24 times in this letter, only twice is it given explicitly as a command. And they're both in this context, either last week's passage or this week's passage. And so in most of the letter of 1 John, he's describing believers as those who abide. That this is what it looks like, and this is who you are, and here's how that needs to manifest in your life. But right here at the heart of this letter, at this transition point, is when he is explicitly calling and commanding the church, this is something that we need to do. This is something that we need to be as a believer. It's something that should be visible in our lives and obvious in the way that we interact. And yet abiding can sometimes be one of those church words that we use a lot. We don't really quite know what we mean by it. And there's kind of a lot of those that accumulate over the years. I mean, how many times have we said things like, just all for his glory? Whatever that means. Something shiny and golden, probably. What is that? What do we mean by that? Oh, I'm just walking by faith. But what does that mean? What does that mean? How you doing? Better than I deserve. What does that mean? How are you actually doing? And sometimes this can be one of those terms. Yeah, I'm just really abiding this week. But what does that mean, and how do I know I'm doing it well? And I want to encourage you, the language of the church is rich. And I don't want to become a generation that says, for the sake of simplicity, let's eviscerate our dictionary. And just use teeny tiny, long descriptive, you know, monosyllabic phrases to describe everything in the Christian faith. We've got this rich vocabulary and heritage for the faith. But we do need to be understanding in our language. And if there are terms that we find we're using a lot, if there's language that's common, and yet we're saying, I'm not actually sure exactly what that means, what a wonderful opportunity for us to dive in and really figure out what is God talking about when we are given this language. Awesome opportunity for this is even in the songs we sing. The songs we sing and the hymns that we sing often use that rich vocabulary of the faith. And if there's a song you're like, I don't know what that verse is talking about, do some Bible study and look it up. When we talk about abiding, the word itself simply means to remain, to stay, to live, to dwell in a place. And so there is a holding fast nature to abiding. But the concept of abiding is one that is given to us in more rich detail throughout Scripture and particularly in the teachings of Jesus. And if you take, for example, Christ's teaching about abiding in John chapter 15 and our instruction about abiding here in 1 John, and you kind of bring those together, you could probably emphasize abiding as being three different categories. One, as Christ said in John 15, if you abide in me, then my words will abide in you. Or as we saw last week, the necessity of God's truth as a precursor to our ability to abide in Christ. Our abiding is closely associated with knowing and valuing God's word. You cannot say that you are one who abides in Christ if your Christ is a figment of your imagination. And we have a lot of people today who are very emotionally, sincerely abiding in a religion of their own making, in a God of their own choosing, in a figment of their imagination. That's not abiding in Christ, even if they choose to use Christ's name. To abide in Christ means that we know and we treasure what we have been told by the living God about the living God. And so to know both up here and to value and treasure in our hearts is essential to what it means to abide. And then secondly, as we're going to see, both as Christ described it and as John is going to be moving us into for the rest of this book, abiding is closely associated with a life that is then lived in accordance with that truth. That what we know is true is coming out in our attitudes and our actions, the interactions we have with the relationships in our life, our testimony before the world, our battle against sin. Abiding with Christ is a life of increasing holiness and sanctification. Again, it's not just a sense of inner warmth. If we are abiding in Christ because my coffee and my devotional time were particularly tasty this morning, and then we're living like the devil the rest of the day, we don't check the abiding in Christ box. Abiding in Christ looks like a life that is being transformed in righteousness. And third, and this is critical, abiding in Christ, and again, we're going to get into this in a big way next week, abiding in Christ is connected directly to abiding in the love of Christ, an increasing awareness and understanding of his love towards us, and a growth in our love towards him. You cannot separate the relational love that God has for us and that we are to have for him from what it means to be abiding in Christ. It's relational. It's not just some technique. And you sometimes see a group of people who come together and they decide, we're going to be holy, and so we got all these standards, we got all these rules, and we're going to really check each other, and we're going to march according to all these patterns of living. But there's no relationship there. There's nothing wrong with living your life as a matter of conviction. You could have a million rules for how you live your life, and that doesn't make you legalistic. Legalism is thinking you can add anything to what Christ has done for you, for your forgiveness before God. Living a life of holiness and conviction, that's not legalism. So we love to have holy standards in our life. But if those holy standards are not a reflection of a holy love, then we have become Pharisees and not disciples. And so that is the last ingredient in what abiding means. And if you want to put that all together, abiding is sustained living like Christ and loving of Christ according to the word of Christ. That's what abiding looks like. It's a sustained, a remaining in the living like Christ, the loving of Christ according to the word of Christ. And so that wraps all of life and all of our affections and our loyalties. Everything comes into play there. It's a Godward life. And as John continually describes the believers as those who must be abiding in these things, as he commands us this morning to abide in him, this is what he is pressing into. This is the kind of life he is calling us to. And then he's going to give us this morning these two key ingredients, if you will, these two things that we need to keep in mind to help us stay faithful in abiding. And the first is this idea of anticipation, because he commands us abide in him so that when he appears, and he points us now to the end of time, and the return of Jesus. Notice some of your translations probably have a little footnote in the margin that says, if he appears. John is not writing to them saying, I don't know if he's coming back. Because as we'll see, both in this week's passage and in several subsequent passages, Jesus is coming back. John is counting on it. But he's picked up a little rhetorical device from Jesus. This was interesting. Jesus, both in John 8 and John 12 and John 14 and several other passages, when Jesus was talking about something that is definitely going to happen, you just don't know when. It's going to surprise you when it does. He uses this word, if. And parents sometimes do this. If I come home and I find, right? How many parents have said that, right? If I come home and I find that the dishes aren't done, then all the happiness in the home will cease immediately, right? That's what John is doing here. He's not saying, we don't know if Jesus is coming back. He's saying, at any moment, and we don't know when, our Savior will appear. It's going to happen. This is something that Jesus taught us so continually about. If you begin in Matthew chapter 24 and you just keep going for several chapters, Jesus lays out parable after parable underneath this heading. And in Matthew 24:42, Jesus said, "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming." And then he tells us the parable of the thief in the night. And he tells us the parable of the servants awaiting their master's unexpected return, the parable of the 10 virgins with their lamps needing to be prepared, the parable of the talents and the return of the master to take into account how they had used those talents while he was gone. This whole series of talents, series of parables underlying the same theme. He's coming back, but you don't know when. This is an area where I think Christians today can maybe take a little bit of humble pie. How many books have been written, and more embarrassingly, how many books have we purchased trying to figure out exactly when he's coming back? Right? We got to read the signs, and it's going to be on this day. It reminds me of kids like, well, mom's not going to be back for another half hour, so we can play Minecraft for 15 more minutes before we clean up our room. In Scripture, we are not told, try to calculate when Jesus comes back so that you can do this mad dash of getting your life in order right before he shows up. Instead, we are just told over and over again, you don't know when he's coming, but he is. And live in such a way that when he appears, you will be found being faithful. Live with anticipation. And that sense of anticipation will feed into your abiding. When we get to this word for appear that John uses in reference to Jesus, he uses a bit of an interesting word. There's a couple common words that are used to refer to the coming of Jesus at the end of this age. And most of them refer to either just the historical fact of his coming back as he's going to establish his kingdom, the theological implications of that, that he is coming to end this age and begin a new age, usher in the last times. But John uses a word that's not talking about the theological significance or the era-defining and changing reality of Christ coming back. He's using a word that just means when you see him. When he's the one you behold. So it's not like when the time comes, it's when his face is beheld by you. And so he's pulling us into this moment, relationally, personally, experientially, because he wants us to picture and imagine what that will be like. I don't know if I'm going to get to finish this sermon this morning. Because one of these days, we're going to be busy about our business, and then we will see him. You'll hear a shout, and then you'll see him. Hallelujah indeed, unless, look at this. So that when Jesus appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. John desires to see that at the appearing of Christ, there would be confidence in the hearts of God's people, that we would all be able to say, hallelujah, he is here, with joy and excitement in our hearts. This is a word that is used four times in this book, twice in relation to how John wants us to react at the coming of Christ, twice in relation to our confidence in coming to God in prayer. John desires his people to be able to have that close relationship that children have with their parents when they are walking in obedience. He wants there to be that sweetness of confidence when you know you are living as you ought to be living. We know what this is like. You've had those moments. Your wife comes home unexpectedly early from running the errands, and you already have the house cleaned up. What confidence there is. Your boss drops by your cubicle and you're just closing a major new client. Oh, hello, boss. So good to see you. You're not flicking, you know, toothpicks at a Target on the wall. Or you're bragging about somebody and how meaningful they are to you and how special they are to you, and you turn around and they're standing right there. Right? Smile time. Think for a moment. Think for a moment about the person in your life that you would be most devastated to bring shame or dishonor upon, to disappoint. Think for a moment of the person in your life where your heart would just be so broken to know that you had walked and lived or spoken in such a way as to bring shame. And that's what John swings to. We want to have confidence when he appears and not feel shame. That's the alternative to confidence. It's a bitter alternative indeed. We've been told what an amazing Savior we have, and we're about to talk even more about that when John gets into explicitly describing the love that God has for us and the sacrifice of his Son. We talk about it every week. We sing about it every week. We observe it in the Lord's table every week. We have a Savior who came from heaven to earth to become one of us so that he might be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that he might not only subject himself to the cruelties of man in the crucifixion, but he might subject himself to the infinite wrath of God as our substitute in our place. He did all of that for us. And one day we're going to look up and his face is going to be right there. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul captured this when he said, "Therefore we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Paul said, this is our one great goal in life, that we would be pleasing to the God who loved us like that. How tragic it would be for a believer at that moment when your Savior's face appears to feel shame. To feel shame. To meditate on Christ appearing counters compromise. John is bringing this into this passage. He's bringing this idea into this particular part of his book because he wants us to live with a holy anticipation. He's not talking about wanting to make sure that his congregants are saved. Notice he says that we want to have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. John's not talking about those people who need to repent and come to Christ. He's saying we as believers, we're going to go be with him. But when his face appears, do you want to be found busy living your life for him? Or do you want to be found in that moment having abandoned the truth of what he said about himself because you listened to the voice of the Antichrist deceivers? Do you want to be found at that moment walking in unrepentant sin because you did not regard your God as holy, nor did you seek to be conformed to his image, but you're following the fleshly lusts that drive you to sin? There is going to be a moment for some believers when Christ appears where what they're up to and where their heart is at is going to be a source of, can you come back in 5 minutes? Can you come back in a week? I've got some things I need to fix because this is really embarrassing. And I have shamed you. That's a tragedy that John wants his people to avoid. We're not talking about works-based salvation. We're not talking about whether or not you get into heaven. That's all of grace. That's all of Christ. But we are talking about the very real fact that we have a relationship with Christ. And that it is our desire as his children for that relationship to be marked by the close abiding of obedience and love. If we are anticipating his soon return, that is such a help day to day as we encounter temptations and we encounter struggles. When a student remembers that tomorrow their test is going to be taken and graded, that can be a help against trying to figure out if I should be diligent in my studies today. Right? That accountability of anticipation is a help dealing with, hey, can you come play with me right now? When you know that tomorrow you've got that major project due at work, that's a help to today when you're thinking like, yeah, I can probably put this off a few more days. When we look ahead and remember at any moment the face of our Savior is going to appear, and what do I want that moment to be like? I know some things about it that will be true. It'll be unexpected. It'll be decisive. It will be gracious. I will be brought home. For those who are in Christ, there's no doubt about any of those things. But when you think about what do I want it to be like to experience that moment, do I want his face to appear and I to be found in the middle of being faithful? Or do I want to be found in the middle of transgressing against that very love that he is coming now to fulfill? That thought, John knows, will be such a practical help to his people as they walk through the struggles and the temptations that they're facing in their church. He's not pointing them to some detailed manual. He's not pointing them to a guilt trip. He's pointing them to a relationship before their Savior. And that's going to help him pivot from that. Our desire to be pleasing to Christ pivots to our second point this morning in verse 29, which is that abiding needs obedience. Abiding needs obedience. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. This is one of those verses that's very simple and obvious. And then when you think about it, you're like, you know, most of the most important things in life are very simple and obvious. We just need to remember them. And this is one of those realities that we just as believers need to own and grasp. The life of the Christian is a life lived in grace. By grace we are called. By grace we are justified. By grace we stand from here all the way into glory. And yet, being in grace is not ever in the scriptures painted as a passive experience. To walk and to live in grace is involving every single capacity and affection of our life. And John is reminding us that those who are in the grace of God, who have tasted of the eternal life that is in him, we ought to be being conformed into the image of the one who is now our Father and Christ, who is his Son and our brother. And so he begins by simply saying, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that he is righteous. A little bit surprisingly here, in Greek you have a way of saying, if, and it's probably not true, if, maybe, if, and I know that this is true. And you would expect he would say, if you know that he is righteous. And who doesn't know that God is righteous? Right? Who doesn't know that Christ is righteous? But he actually says, if, and it appears that some of you may actually need to know this for the first time. If, and I'm getting the picture that maybe some of you missed this. Did you know Jesus is righteous? We should know that he's righteous because that's how he was introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hey, if we know, and he uses the word know here, that doesn't mean our experiential knowledge. It means the knowledge of a fact. If you have come to learn this in your Sunday school class, that Jesus is righteous, then there's something else that follows. Then there's a logical conclusion. And you're starting to put the puzzle pieces in your mind. Okay, in Christ I partake of his eternal life, and I abide in him, and I'm meant to do that. and he is the righteous one, which then means the one who shares in his life and abides in him should probably also be righteous as well. And that's what he pivots to. You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. And here he shifts from the word know that means to know something as a fact to the word know that means to know something as an experiential reality. And he says, if you know that Jesus is the righteous one, then you have also come to observe and to experience that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Our spiritual conduct reveals our spiritual parentage. Those who walk in righteousness are from the one who is righteous in the same way that apples grow on the tree that is an apple tree. God's people ought not to look the same 10 years after they have begun to abide in Christ as they did when they started. That is a concept that is just foreign to Scripture. There are passages in Scripture that comfort us because we know that we are still sinful, imperfect people, and we still sin. And there are passages in Scripture that come to our comfort to remind us that when God has laid hold of us, he will never let us go, and that by his grace, he will bring us all the way to the end, and that we never need to worry that anything can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ. And I'm so thankful for those verses that remind us of what it means to be a people whose life is connected to the grace and the promises of God and not to my ability to perform. It is a danger for those of us who love and revel in that truth to then become calloused towards sin, to then stop taking sanctification seriously, to somehow think, like, yeah, I know, but it's okay. God will forgive me. The one who is Christ's is marked by a life that is becoming more like Christ. The one who is in the new nature which is ours in Christ is the one who is beginning to look like his nature. We live in this battle between the flesh and the spirit. That's true. But the flesh is not who we are anymore. The new creature we are in Christ is who we are, and that is to be what is controlling and defining our life. When he talks about the one who practices righteousness here, that the one who practices righteousness is born of him, he's careful with his language. He doesn't use a word that means the person where everything that they do is righteous, because we already know that that's none of us. Right back at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So he's already told the people in his church, listen, the goal is not to sin, but I know we all do anyway, and that's okay. The grace of God is there to cover that. But what he uses here is a word that says somebody whose life is characterized by something. It's not a perfect track record, but it is an observable direction. None of us are going to get into glory with a perfect track record. That honor belongs to the Son alone. But every single child of God ought to be one where when you look at their life, that observational, experiential knowledge, you say, something has changed. The affections of their heart have changed. The patterns of their life are changing. The longer you stare at this individual, the more you see Jesus. And we need to be a people who are as passionate about a life of holiness in Christ as we are about telling the whole world about forgiveness of sins by grace through faith alone. And both of those can be held together. And in this book, John brings them both together because they are both direct consequences of the center of this whole thing, which is the eternal life of God that is in us because he has loved us and we love him. Once the Christian life stops becoming, how do I get into heaven, and starts becoming, how do I have a relationship with my Creator, then these two realities are brought together in a way that just makes perfect sense. If we are stuck either in the ditch of how do I earn my way, or what's the bare minimum necessary for me to get all the perks and advantages, then you're going to have a relationship with God that is either marked by a celebration of grace that actually then is a shameful way of living, or you're going to have a study of righteous living that is divorced from your relationship with God and is not marked by grace at all. But when the eternal life that is ours in Christ, defined by God's love for us and our love for him, if that's at the center, if abiding is at the center, then both grace and righteousness are on display. We've said this before, but it's an important principle. In the spiritual world as well as in the physical world, things reproduce after their kind. And God's children are in the process of becoming more and more righteous. If we look at our lives and we look at our hearts and we say, you know, I have no desire for Christ, and I have no desire to battle my sin. I want the advantages of feeling like I'm a good person. I want to have the comfort in the back of my mind of thinking I prayed a prayer, so hopefully that means hell's off the table. Having a community of nice people is a nice thing to have. But there is no evidence that the righteous one is at work in my life. That should be a concern. His people should be a holy people. What spiritual family do you belong to? And what answer is your life giving to that question? Our righteousness does not make us God's children, but being made God's children will cause us to be made righteous. We cannot say we have an emotional abiding in Christ that isn't also producing an obedience abiding in Christ. Or else our abiding is merely a therapeutic technique we've developed for ourselves, and it is not an actual relationship with Christ. This morning, as we come to our time around the Lord's table, I want to spend just a few extra minutes than we often do, because it is such a perfect opportunity to take this simple truth and to apply it. In communion, we are reminded of what we are about to study next week, which is the love of God for us in Christ, and how that is the source of all of our abiding in him. In communion, we not only mark the death of Christ, but as Jesus taught us, we proclaim it until what? Until 2027, right? We don't know. We proclaim it until he surprises us, until he returns, until one day the church is saying, and Lord, we are so looking forward to, there you are. Every week is an opportunity for the anticipation of our Savior's return to be impressed once again upon our hearts. And for us to be reminded, this is the one we wish to please, the one who gave himself for me. And what a privilege every week to have that chance. Because every week, as you know, you're going to go out of here, and the world, the flesh, and the devil are waiting. And so as we go out of here, immediately there's going to be, I forgot to mow the lawn. We're going to go out of here and, I have to deal with that thing at work tomorrow. Back to classes again. There's that difficult relationship I need to navigate. there's that trial, that hardship, that burden, that pain, that suffering, that whatever it is that God in his providence has allowed into your life, every week we step out into that, and every week we have that opportunity to take our eyes off of Christ and start trying to manage the best possible outcomes according to the flesh. But when we gather, we can remember he's coming back. This Savior who did this for us is coming back. I want to abide in him. And it's also a reminder that we want to be the kind of people who could take this cup and this bread in a way that is worthy of our Savior. And so it is an opportunity for holy introspection and to say, God, you are righteous. Your Son is righteous. Your Spirit that dwells within me is righteous. And yet there is still that in my flesh that is unrighteous. So search me, know me, bring to my mind those things this week for which I would be ashamed if that is what I had been doing at your appearing. That I can confess them, that I can turn from them, and that I can partake of this act of remembrance in a way that is worthy of your Son. God never gets tired of that. We might feel like, oh, this is awkward, God. I've got more stuff to talk about. God never gets tired of it because our Father loves to see his children constantly restoring their full fellowship with him so that they can enjoy the life eternal that they share with him and that they share with one another. And so in a moment, as the music is played, and I invite the men that will be serving the elements to come forward at this time, as the music is played and as the elements are passed, you can either allow the music to be a meditation, or if you need to, just quietly where you're at, ask the Lord, give me the anticipation, give me the heart of righteousness so that I might abide in Christ this week more and more as his child. And then we will partake all together at the end.